First two verses again this morning. We began last week with these two verses, and we'll come back again to them. The Word of God says, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to title this morning's message, it would be The Saints and the Faithful. Last week, I made two statements about this book. The first one was that God is the author of it. We believe that on the basis of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where the Scripture says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It came out of God's mouth. Given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That includes the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians came out of the mouth of God. And man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And this is part of that. The second statement I made last week was Paul was the writer of the book of Ephesians. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, the Scripture says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Paul, this holy man who sits to write this book or this letter to the church at Ephesus, while he is in Rome, is moved by the Holy Spirit and pens the very word of God. We also took some time to learn that Paul was previously known as Saul of Tarsus. He was born a Jew. He was raised in a Jewish family. He was schooled by the best Jewish teachers in Jerusalem. He was a Pharisee who loved his religion and his culture and who hated Christianity and Christianity's God. He persecuted the local church at Jerusalem and then was on his way to persecute the church in Damascus when God intervened into his life and saved him. The Lord Jesus Christ saved him on the road to Damascus, and then God called him, gave him instruction to be baptized, and he became a member of the church at Damascus. And the Scripture says that as he was baptized and became part of the church there, that he began to preach Christ. Well, as soon as he began to preach Christ, that brought immediate persecution upon him and on the church at Damascus. And so he fled for his life from Damascus, came to Jerusalem, and after some time was able to join the church at Jerusalem, and going in and out with them preaching Christ, persecution arose again. And then finally he left Jerusalem and ended up in Tarsus. He was called by God to be a missionary, called by God in Damascus to preach, and later in Antioch called by God to be a missionary. And he became what we know as the apostle to the Gentiles, giving up his Jewish religion and giving up his Jewish culture to carry the gospel to people who were culturally different than he was. One of the greatest problems that I've seen on a foreign mission field is Americans that don't want to give up their culture in order to meet the people where they're at in their culture. We are here to take the gospel to sinners, not to westernize them, but to preach the gospel to them and teach them the word of God. That's what I look for when I look for a missionary to support. Ephesians chapter 1. Last week we spent our whole message on the word Paul. It is important, I think, to know something about the writer of the book that we are looking at and studying. This morning, I want to pick up with his next statement in verse 1. The apostle of Jesus Christ, or an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. It is common to see Paul's letters to the churches that in them he confirms his apostleship. They know it already. Everywhere that he has gone as an apostle to the Gentiles. This is a Gentile church in which had some Jewish members in it, like the churches in Rome or the church at Corinth and churches of Galatia. They were Gentile churches, but they had some Jewish members in them. Paul went to where they were, preached the gospel, instructing them that he was sent by God to do that. And when they were saved, baptized them, and then organized churches. When he writes back to them, he reminds them that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by the will of God. Romans 1, verse 1 opens up, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul, introducing himself as the apostle, the one sent by God, by the will of God, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He says that he is an apostle by the will of God. When he made that statement, he was confirming that God is the source of his apostleship. He is not some man-made religious orator. He is not some man-made religious apostle. He is not some man-made preacher. He is a God-called, God-made preacher. And he sets the standard for what is true in the calling of the ministry. God is the source of his calling. God chose him, and God called him, and God equipped him, and God sent him. And when God said to the church at Antioch to send him, they engaged themselves in what they knew to be the will of God in sending the apostle on his missionary journey. When we support missionaries, we engage ourselves in what we believe to be the will of God. We support them because we believe they are men called of God to take the gospel to certain places in the earth. God alone can call a man to the ministry. God alone can equip a man to the gospel ministry. Now, I'm not saying that a man ought not to have some education. I spent the last 40 plus years of my life studying one book to know what it has to say. And I, if God, by the help of God, I will continue to study one book to see what God has to say. I believe we ought to study. We ought to give ourselves to the work of studying the Word of God. But colleges and universities and seminaries do not make a man of God. Only God can do that. That's not to dismiss the idea of education. It is simply to put education in its place. First, we look, is this man carrying with him any of the traits that God has laid his hand on him and called him to this work? In the book of Acts, chapter 9, before the Apostle Paul was the Apostle Paul, after his conversion, God sent a messenger to him from the church at Damascus, and sending that man to Saul of Tarsus, at that time that was his name, the Lord said, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. The man hadn't even been baptized yet. You hadn't joined a local church yet. You hadn't learned the gospel yet. And yet before all that took place, God says, I got a plan for this man. I have saved him because I have chosen him, and he will bear my name before the Gentiles. And God's will always works out. It would be years later, the Apostle Paul would be called the Apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, when God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to the local church at Antioch, as they ministered, that is, as the leadership of the church, the elders of the church ministered, the prophets and teachers ministered, and they fasted before God, the Holy Ghost said unto them, said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. The church simply did what God told them to do. The church didn't say to Paul, we are calling you to go and do this. The church said, God is calling you. We are recognizing that God is involved here, and we are confirming what we believe to be the work of God here. He received his gospel message directly from God. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, as he argues with the churches in the region of Galatia against the error of Judaism creeping into their churches, he confirms first to them that the message he had preached to them was not man-made. That is very important information, because the message that was being brought to them by the Jews was man-made. The Jews were bringing the churches a man-made religion, and Paul was writing to them and saying, look, the message you got was not man-made. It was God taught. Galatians 1, verse 11 and 2. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. No religious man, no matter how religiously respected, how astute and honored by the world, taught me this message. God himself taught me this message. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now there is a place for teaching and preaching the gospel message, and there is a place for teaching and preaching the Word of God. And the scripture confirms that. And God called men or raised up in churches that preached truth and preached doctrine. But only God could take it to the heart and make that doctrine a reality and make that doctrine a way of life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 3, in that text where Paul writes to them concerning the gospel that he preached to them, he says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. That message I gave you. I got it from someplace. I didn't get it out of a book. I didn't get it from seminary. I didn't get it from the feet of Gamaliel. I didn't get it from my Jewish religion. I got it from God. God taught me. God taught me. Religion fears God-called men. All religion fears God-called men. Everywhere Paul went, whether it was among the Jews, or whether it was among the pagans, the gospel message that God taught him was a message that they hated. As he preached, the Jews were coming into the kingdom and he was establishing churches. As he preached, pagans were coming into the kingdom and God was establishing churches. And both of them were riled up. They hated that. They wanted the people to be content with their religion. And God sent a man that says that religion will damn you to hell. What you need is life, and only Jesus Christ can give you that. Jesus called Paul to bear his name before the Gentiles. After confirming what they already knew, that Paul was an apostle by the will of God, Paul then speaks directly to the whole assembly at Ephesus. He does not simply speak to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He does not speak to the elders and the deacons of the church at Ephesus. He speaks to the whole assembly. God has a message for the whole assembly, for every man and every woman and every child that knows the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my word, God says, to this church. The word that he uses here to define the believers is the word saints. He says, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ. Here the word saints refers to those who have repented of their sins and who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Paul addresses them using a Greek word that is translated into English, saints. But when used in reference to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the word actually means most holy ones. Oh, brethren, I want us to lay hold on that definition. You can look it up, by the way. I'm not making that definition up. You can go look that word up. It means most holy ones. Paul, an apostle by the will of apostle of Christ, by the will of God, to the most holy ones in Ephesus. Oh, brother Pat, can that be said of Coweta Baptist Church? If Paul were alive today and he was penning a letter to Coweta Baptist Church, would he say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the most holy ones in Coweta? Oh, brethren, yes, he would. How can it be? Every one of you this morning ought to be looking around and think, he can't be talking about me. And yet, there was no difference in the saints in Ephesus than there is in the saints here. If they were genuine Christians, God viewed them as most holy ones. Believers in Ephesus, believers in Coweta, are not most holy because of their physical effort to become most holy. They were, in fact, striving in the things of God, but that's not what he is referring to here. They are most holy because they have been declared to be so by God himself. And they have been declared to be so by God on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for them, not what they have done for God. To the saints at Ephesus, made saints by their relationship with Jesus Christ, what he has accomplished for them on their behalf at Calvary's cross, in that tomb, when he rose again and ascended to heaven, all that he's accomplished for them, God says, now I can call them my most holy ones. Oh, can it be so that God looks at Pat Horner that way? If it is so, it is not on the basis of my best efforts on my best day. It is because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. It is translated into the English word holy in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Look at it here. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. That we should be the most holy ones in the presence of God. This is the purpose of our election. Before the foundation of the world, he chose a people in his Son. And the purpose of that was that they might be before him as holy and blameless through the work that Jesus Christ has done on their behalf. True believers, true Christians, are viewed by God as holy. The word in this text does not refer to any action that they have taken to correct themselves. Now, every child of God takes action to correct himself. After they have repented and believed on Christ, if they sin, they repent and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for confession, for forgiveness. That confession is an action that they take. But that's not what he's referring to. It means that word that we have been set apart for God. To set us apart for God, for his purposes, and for his cause. That God, in sending Christ on our behalf, and God in sending the Spirit to quicken you and bring you into a relationship with Jesus Christ, did that to take you out of this world and set you apart for himself. He left you in the world, but now you are set apart for him. Now you belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. I'll spare you the pain of me singing that. Set apart for God in a world that hates him. Set apart for God in a world that has no interest in God. Set apart for the cause of God in a world that has no desire to know about the cause of God and truth on the earth. Set apart for him. On what basis? Well, on the basis of being forgiven. When the Lord Jesus Christ forgave you of your sins, he forgave you of all your past sins, all your present sins, and all of the future sins that you have not even thought about or done yet, but he knows about. The forgiveness that God gives to a sinner is all sins removed. All of them removed. So that when we stand before God, we stand accepted. Past, present, future sins, all removed by Jesus Christ. And then, on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, declared righteous, that he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Declared righteous before God, not a righteousness that I earned of myself, but a righteousness freely bestowed by grace upon an undeserving sinner. And then, looking upon me with all my sins removed and being declared righteous in the court of heaven, God says, that one is justified. There is no record of his sin. And when he stands before me in glory and the books are open, there is nothing. He is justified. Nothing to account for, because Christ accounted for the whole of it. He stands before me, the thrice holy God, without one sin on his account. Justified in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the law of God. And then declared sanctified. Holy. A most holy one in Jesus Christ. Thus, that's the ones he's writing to. That's the one this whole letter was written to. The word saints refers to the doctrine of positional sanctification. In Christ, we are as holy as we need to be in order to stand before God and be accepted into God's holy heaven. We're not waiting outside the gate for St. Peter to make a decision. God made that decision before the foundation of the world. We die and step into the presence of the thrice holy God, fully accepted. The ideas that men get in their head because they don't rely upon the scriptures. Positionally, God sees me as a most holy one. But Brother Pat, doesn't the Bible teach another doctrine relating to holiness, something we might call practical or personal sanctification? Oh, indeed it does. In fact, the Apostle Paul addresses that in this very book. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, and we will, let's start in verse 11. For he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the perfecting of the saints. For the perfecting of the saints. Brother Pat, you just spent 10-15 minutes speaking to us about how we stand in the eyes of God perfectly holy. And now you open up a verse and says that says that part of the ministry of a pastor is to perfect the saints. To preach the Word of God in such a way as it teaches them their responsibility, yea, their duty to press on to become better Christians. You just said that we are as holy as we need to be to stand before God. Isn't that contradictory? Well, in some people's minds it is, but evidently not in the minds of Paul. Not in the words of God. The saints, the most holy ones, are said to be in need of perfecting. In Ephesians 4 and verse 12. The word perfecting means to be completely equipped, which means that you are not yet completely equipped. But Brother Pat, I've walked with God 20 years. What else do I need to learn? Oh, dear one, lay that thought aside. You haven't even touched the hem of His garment yet. God gave the church at Ephesus these gifts because they needed to be completed in their walk with Christ, equipping them, furnishing them with that which they needed to function in the assembly, the local church. They were functioning. They were Christians. They had a sense of love for the brotherhood. They knew what it was to love God and to love their neighbor. They knew some things because God had taught them. And then God sends them a pastor. Why? Well, they need to learn some other things. They need more completing. And so Paul sits down and writes to the most holy ones about their position in Christ. And before the book is finished, he says, you still need some help. And God's going to give you what you need to get that done. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul writes to that church and says, for the perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness? Brother Pat, you just said that I am perfectly holy in the eyes of Almighty God. Why would the apostle write about my need to perfect holiness? Because there's two doctrines in the scriptures regarding that. One is positionally in Christ, everything we need has been bestowed upon us to stand before a holy God, accepted. The other is in my day-to-day life, I'm engaged in the activity of perfecting, of working out that which God has worked in to me, of walking in the light as He is in the light, of learning and growing and maturing. How long will that take, Brother Pat? Well, when you die, on this side and step on the other side, it's finished on this side. I can't answer about the other side yet. It's finished on this side. The three greatest hindrances to spiritual growth is experience. Brother Pat, I've been walking with God 20 years. I know a little bit about Christianity. Experience. I can talk to you about experience. But I am not going to use that as a foundation for my Christian life today. Experience. Second, tradition. Every one of us got some. Some of us don't realize how much we got, but some of us, every one of us got some of that. Tradition kills true spirituality. Not that we ought not to have tradition. We ought to. Nothing wrong with some of it. But if you rely solely on that for your Christianity, you're missing something. Third, a measure of spiritual growth in my Christian life where I have achieved a level of Christianity that is above my peers. At least, I think that. That is a hindrance to spiritual growth. That is a hindrance. If you have achieved a measure of spiritual life, if you have learned something from the Word of God, if you can expound the doctrines of the Word of God, if you can quote Gill, and you can quote Spurgeon, and you can do this and do that, that's a good thing. Don't let it hinder you from growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The duty and the responsibility and the calling of a pastor for this church was to perfect the members of that local church so they could do the work of the ministry. That's why God had given them that. And it does not conflict with Paul's opening statement. They are the most holy ones. This word saint is commonly used by Paul throughout almost all of his epistles. To Romans, he says, beloved of God, called to be saints. To the Corinthians, he says, them that are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. Again, 2 Corinthians, with all the saints which are in Achaia. The book of Revelation, chapter 22, closes with it. Let me just read it to you. You want to write down in your notes. Revelation 22, verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, a most holy one, let him be holy still. When we die and enter into glory, and we, as the tree falleth, so shall it lie. There we are. If we are in Christ, we are holy on this side. We are holy on that side. That's how God views us. And Paul doesn't just address the saints, the most holy ones which are at Ephesus. He addresses them and to the faithful, which are faithful in Christ Jesus. And Paul also addresses these saints as those who are also faithful. Now, I was raised in a religion that said this is two separate groups of Christians. That all believers in Jesus, no matter where they are in their walk with God, are saints. They are perfect in Jesus Christ. But there is an elite group of Christians that know something about God, that take time to study the Word of God, that take time to pray, that these are the faithful. And a church may be made up of saints, but the faithful, that's the ones. That's what I was taught. The only thing wrong with that teaching is there's not an ounce of truth in it. There's nothing in the Scriptures that teach that. In fact, the very construction of this text is contrary to that thinking. The two words, saints and faithful, are actually two aspects of true Christianity. Paul is addressing those he believes to be true Christians. And in addressing them, he says, you are the most holy ones and you are faithful. Faithful. In doing so, he uses a Greek word translated into our English word, and. Every word of God is important, brethren. Look at the text again. Ephesians chapter 1. To the saints which are at Ephesus, and. Now there are two Greek words for the word and. One is, I have a banana, and I have an apple, and I'm an orange, and I can take the orange away. Now I got a banana and an apple. That's one way to use it. A list of things that can be separated and changed. There's a second word. That word is, ladies, I have a bowl and I put my flour in. I'm going to bake a cake. Put my sugar in. Put my salt in. What else do I need? I need some milk, whatever. Mix that up. Now, what do I have in that? Well, I've got flour and sugar and I've got... Can you separate that out? No. That's the second word. Things connected that cannot be separated. Things connected that cannot be separated. In this text, it's the second word. To the believers and inseparably with believing is faithful. The two words go together to define true Christianity. The membership of a local church at Ephesus is being addressed as faithful saints. They describe true Christianity. And Paul is not writing them to condemn them, but to confirm in their hearts what is true about what God has done. True Christians are those who have been separated unto God. They have been separated unto God for His use and for His purpose. They are those who have been forgiven. They are those who have been declared righteous. They are those who have been declared justified and whose life is bent toward personal holiness. As a true Christian, they are also one who, having once believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, remain faithful to Him. They remain faithful to Him. Now they may turn to the right hand or to the left. They may fall. The righteous falleth 7 times, but he rises back up. In the end, if they are true, they will come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, if it is true and they fall here or slip there, they will rise up and lay hold on Christ again. They remain faithful to the end. I don't often quote commentaries, but this morning I'm going to quote John Gill. They continued constant and persevered in the faith and holiness and were faithful to the cause and interest of Christ and to His gospel and ordinances and were hearty, I love that word, and sincere in their profession of their faith in Christ and love for Him and His. They not only love the Lord Jesus Christ, but they love the members of the church. Faithful. Faithful in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord taught this doctrine when He was on the earth. He spoke about a sower going about and sowing the seed, right? You can find this in Mark chapter 4. Verses 14 through 20. I'm not going to read the whole text. But in verse 17, he talks about some who receive the word, but they have no root. They heard it, they receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. And then they stopped. They started out looking like they were Christians. And then fell away. They didn't finish. Verse 20, he speaks about those that receive the seed in good ground. They hear the word of God. They receive it and bring forth fruit. Some of them 30 and, and some 60 and some 100. Now, there's all kinds of thinking on this, and I'm just going to let you know this morning where I stand on this text, okay? In this church, there are some who have received the Word of God who bring forth some fruit at 30, some fruit at 60, and some at 100. I had fruit trees. Notice I said past tense, right? I had fruit trees, and eight of them. And one of them, the branches would just hang down, full of fruit. And the other one maybe had 20. Same species, planted 10 feet apart. Same care. Now, who makes the difference in that? Do you know? You know who makes the difference in that? God. I've heard this text preached where if you're a 30 Christian, you're not doing enough for God. If you're a 60 Christian, you're not doing enough for God. If you're a 100 Christian, praise the Lord. That is just wrong. I taught about that in Sunday school this morning. There's a diversity of gifts and abilities that God gives every member in the church. And when I see someone bringing forth 30, I say, praise the Lord, look at that. Look at that. Look what God is doing in that dear sister's life. Look what God is doing in that dear brother's life. Rejoice that 30 is brought forth. God is doing something. Brother Pat, they just need to get right with God. No. Using a different attitude. God is doing something. And we ought to rejoice in what God is doing. I've sat in the villages in Northeast India on the dirt, speaking to people whose hearts, after Christ, put me to shame. And wonder why God sent me there. Was it to learn about someone in the middle of a village in Northeast India whose Christianity cost them everything. And they were able to rejoice and sing the songs of Zion. Now, was that why he sent me there? That dear little saint stuck off in a part of the world that nobody knows anything about. Know something about God that I haven't even begun to learn yet. And most Americans would look at them and say, what an ignorant bunch of Christians. They don't even know the doctrines of grace. No, they do now. Those that endure to the end, those are the ones that are believing and faithful. They have their difficult times. They have their weaknesses. They have their frailties. They have their sin. They have their bad days. They have their sicknesses. They have their poverty. They have their whatever. They have enemies. And at the end of the day, they lay their head on their pillow and say, Lord, thank you. Another day. Another day, Lord, that I got an opportunity to be a Christian. And they wake up in the morning, Lord, help me today. To be faithful to you. And Paul prays for them. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is what you need, dear saints at Ephesus. Grace is often defined, and there's a measure of truth to it, but not all the truth, as unmerited favor. I understand that. But look up the word. And what you will find about the definition of the word grace is that it is the power of God in the heart or in the soul with its manifestation in the life. And what Paul is praying for these dear saints is, Father, put something in them that shows up in their life. A power that they don't have naturally. That doesn't come from religion. Christianity has God at its source. A man can receive nothing except he receive it from above. God is the source of true Christianity. And if you're a Christian this morning, God has done something for you that He hasn't done for others. And He's put something inside of you that He hasn't put in others. And that makes a difference. It is God in the soul, the old timers used to talk about. That one knows something about God. There's something inside of him that makes him different. That shows up on Sunday morning when he comes to church and then shows up on Monday morning when he's at work. Grace be to you. I'm praying that God would give us grace. We need the power of God in the heart and in the soul. God, give me grace to live for you today. But this word also has the idea of every blessing of God connected with it. And what Paul is actually praying for, as it'll show up in the next verses, is that they would be blessed with every blessing of God. Everything God has reserved for His people. Every aspect of Christianity that God reserved before the foundation of the world. Every blessing in Christ Jesus. I want you to have it. I want you to experience it. I want you to taste it. I want you to live it. And so I'm praying for you. Paul doesn't want status quo religion. Paul wants a walk with God based upon the blessing of God that only God can do in the heart. Every spiritual blessing that God has reserved, I pray He bestow it upon you. We'll wade through some of those in the next few weeks. Not only that, and I want you to be a people that knows something about peace, about what it means to lay down in green pastures and beside still waters. I want you to know something about a quietness of soul and a rest in the inside. I want you to be at one with God. They were one with the world before God interrupted their life. They were one with the world. Walked like, talked like, lived like the world. Then God separated them unto Himself. Now He says, I want you to be one with God, the Prince of Peace. When we're saved, we enter into a relationship with God where we are immediately in a relationship where we are at peace with Him. But we spend the rest of our Christian life learning something of the peace of God in our soul. And God allows troubles to come our way, and God allows trials, and God allows enemies, and sin sticks up its ugly head again, and this thing and that thing happens, and our peace is disturbed. Paul knows something about that. He knows something about what Christians go through. And so he's praying for them. God, I want you to work in their lives. I want you to bless them with every blessing that you've got reserved for Christians. But more than that, give them a sense of being at one with you. Give them a sense of peace, of knowing that God is in them and God is for them. And He is their shield and their high tower. And He is their provider and protector. And He is their teacher. And He's their shepherd. He's their God. Paul, writing to the Romans, said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not about physical things. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what the kingdom of God is about. We want to know something about God and His kingdom on the earth. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. What are we seeking for when we are instructed to seek first the kingdom of God. We're seeking for righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We're looking for something outside of what the world has to offer. We're looking for something outside of what this world says it can provide you, and you know that it's lying to you. We're looking for something that only God can give. And we want it. We desire it. To the Colossian church, he said, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. James writes about it when he said the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. And Paul in Hebrews 12 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. There's something about the nature of God that is peaceful. Do you believe that? God's not disturbed by anything. I am. You are. But God isn't. There's something about the character of God that is just peaceful. And Paul said, I want you to know something about that. And so I'm praying for you. And brother, you've heard me say, pray one for another. Right? Now we know there's at least two things we can pray for. Right? God give them grace. God give them peace. Pray for me too, please. I'm part of the one another's, okay, in this assembly. So, as I pray for you, Paul opens up this letter with this definition of Christianity. And as though realizing, if I'm a most holy one and faithful, maybe I'm not up to the mark. Well, then what does he do? He prays for God to give you grace and peace. There's a lot of days I don't feel up to the mark. What about you? How often I've said to the Lord, Lord, help me today. I need something outside of me. I don't mind admitting that. I need something outside of me if I'm going to take the next step, if I'm going to face this day. Come alongside me and give me a measure of peace in the midst of this battle. You pray like that? That's biblical. Taking the Word of God and bring it into our lives, brethren, into our daily life. Here without Christ, there is no peace for the wicked. There isn't. Only Jesus Christ can provide that for you. You hear, you say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, then that's what he can do in the life of a child of God. Is it there? Oh, Brother Pat, I'm not sure. Seek him. Pray as Paul prayed. You will find grace and peace from the throne of grace. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bow before the high